I don't normally do this, but we're going to begin our message with a bit of a disclaimer. When I prepared this sermon, it was considerably longer than what I usually prepare. And since most of you don't want to be here past noon, I edited it down. But if you would like to see the unedited version, that will be uploaded onto our website in print form tomorrow morning. So if you'd like to check that out, you may. But in keeping with our time frame, we've cut it down a little bit this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We live in a tragic world. Violence, both random and intentional, disease, accidents, natural disasters, all these take lives on a daily basis. The victims span all demographic categories, all racial categories, economic. They're of all ages. Some are famous, some are unknown. But it brings up a question that many of those affected by such tragedy, and even those who may not be personally affected, but that witness it day in and day out, they ask the question, why? Why does this happen? Why do we see so much death and destruction, hatred and evil in our world? God didn't create it like this, did He? And as we have seen in the last few weeks, no, He did not. So why does this happen? Many people have no answers to that question. And even sometimes we as Christians are guilty of falling on cliches that don't bring either comfort or comprehension. We'll say things like, well, all things work together for good. Or some things we're not meant to understand, you just got to believe. And to people that are hurting, people that are searching for truth, that doesn't give much comfort, does it? Now, I believe that we can find answers to many of life's tragedies. We may not know the answers to specific situations. We may not be able to say, why did it happen to this person? But in a broader sense, the Bible tells us why we have death and destruction and disease and disability and disasters. It all comes from a common root that we find in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And not only can we find the ultimate basic cause of human misery, we can also find hope. Over the past few weeks, we've looked at the beginnings of our universe and the human race. We're presently in a study on the history and destiny of the human race. Where have we come from? Where are we going? In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see that God created everything, including the first man and woman. Last week we saw, at the beginning of chapter 3, how sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, despite all that God provided them. The remainder of chapter 3 records the effects of that first sin. One classic resource puts it this way: what a mournful chapter in the history of man. It gives us the only true account of the origin of all the physical and moral evils that are in the world. And that's true. We're going to see that this morning. Now, in our last message, we ended in Genesis 3:6, which records the first sin in human history. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. That was the first sin. The remainder of the chapter shows what it means to live in the judgment of God. First, we see the humbling confrontation of shame, beginning right in that seventh verse, down through verse 13. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Here we see the immediate consequence of sin in verse 7 is shame. Adam and Eve realized their nakedness, and they took steps to cover themselves. I want to be very clear. The sin did not make them naked. The end of chapter 2 says the man and the woman were both naked and they were not ashamed. That did not change their state. What changed was their perception. Now they saw that they were naked and they were ashamed. It's a new awareness of each other that brought on the shame. And if you think about it, in a sense, the words of the serpent came true. You remember what he said to Eve? "Your eyes will be opened." Oh yeah, they were opened to more than they were interested in seeing at the time. And it brought shame. It's a grotesque anticlimax to what the serpent was promising of enlightenment and wisdom. "You will be like God." Oh, their eyes were opened, all right, but to something they were not anticipating. Chuck Swindoll observes, "There was a sudden shocking realization they were naked." That seems amazing to us, doesn't it? You and I couldn't be more aware of times we would be naked. Just a half-open zipper causes us to blush. But remember the difference. Suddenly, these two became self-conscious. They had never known those feelings before. You and I have known nothing else. What we read here in the Genesis account is the origin of self-awareness, self-concern, and ultimately selfishness, which I believe is the really root of all sin. It's selfishness. And you see that right here. If you read on, you'll see they immediately begin to look out for number one. We see that shame and blame were two of the immediate consequences of the fall. In verse 8, God is walking through the garden. We saw last week that seemed to be a regular practice. God regularly came to have fellowship with Adam and Eve. Now, I'm not sure what they heard. I'm not sure how God appeared to them. God's a spirit. He doesn't have a body like we do. It's not like he would be snapping twigs as he was walking in the garden. I don't know what that meant, but somehow they heard that he was coming and they hid. Isn't that pathetic? Think we can hide from Almighty God? It's like a child that closes his eyes and says, "You can't see me now," right? But they tried to hide from God, and you know what? We've been doing it ever since. God calls out, "Where are you?" You think God knew where they were? Pretty sure he did. See, when God asks questions, he doesn't do so because he needs information. He's God. He knows everything. But you'll notice throughout the pages of Scripture, he asks a lot of questions. And what those are opportunities for the people to come clean. Opportunities for the people to acknowledge the truth, to confess their sin, to do something about it. God was giving an opportunity for Adam and Eve to confess, to own their sin. But sadly, as we see, that wasn't going to happen here. Nope. When confronted with their sin, Adam and Eve played the first version of the blame game that we've been playing ever since. It reminds me of one of my favorite Far Side cartoons. Remember those? Just, you know, one square. And this one didn't even have words, okay? You're looking through the crosshairs of a scope of a rifle that's aimed at a bear. And that bear is going like this to the one next to him. That's what we see here. God says to Adam, "What have you done?" And he says, "The woman that you gave me." You ever notice that? He didn't just blame Eve, he blamed God. Behind that thinking is, you know, if you hadn't given me her, we'd have been just fine. It's the woman's fault. It's your fault. Anybody but me. So God says to the woman, "What'd you do?" "The serpent. His fault." There were plenty of excuses. There weren't any confessions. In the beginning, Adam blamed God for his troubles, and we've been blaming God ever since. You know, from our vantage point, we can see what's really going on. Adam's just refusing to accept responsibility for his behavior. And when anyone refuses to accept responsibility for their behavior, they go looking for someone else to blame. You have those famous words, "It's not my fault." For an awful lot of secular psychology, that's their mantra. It's not your fault. It's the environment's fault. It's your parents' fault, or your grandparents, if you're Freud. It's genetics. It's injustice. That's what we blame. Blame society. Blame anybody else except yourself. So why would you do that? Because for the moment, it makes a person feel better. Oh, it's not my fault. Now I don't have to feel guilty. Problem is, they still do. So then we just call them psychotic and put them on medication. When the real cure is admitting responsibility, owning it, and finding forgiveness. No, we want to convince everybody, including ourselves, it's not my fault. Just a little side note. If you're one that likes to watch television, listen for that phrase. It's not your fault. It's amazing how many times you'll hear that. Now, on occasion, the character's right. But it's just amazing to me how many times that gets drilled into our heads. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. Echoes from Eden. As Adam and Eve are pointing to everybody else except themselves because of what they had done. I really like the way Ronald Youngblood sums this up. In the earliest days of man's relationship toward God, flight from responsibility quickly became a stampede. And that's true. We've all joined it. We're all trying to run away from our personal responsibility. And this shaming and blaming is very up to date. We've become very ingenious in our attempts both to lessen our sense of shame and to shift the blame onto others. We live in victimhood. Victimhood has become the fantasy land refuge of everyone from criminals to politicians to theologians who imagine the blame for their conduct can be placed on something else or someone else. Buck passing is the therapeutic trademark of the new millennium. But as we've seen here in Genesis chapter 3, it ain't anything new. It goes all the way back to the very beginnings of human history. And we're seeing it even to this day. Now, following the humbling confrontation of shame, we see the holy condemnation of sin. See this in verses 14 through 19. See, God's love for sinners in no way eliminates His holy hatred for sin. He is a God of justice and holiness. Yes, it's true that God is love, but it's also true that God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. He cannot stand sin in His presence. And so He must do something about it. And in these verses, God deals with the sin of the serpent, Satan, the man and the woman individually. Each one is held responsible for what they have done. God addresses the serpent in verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The serpent, the woman, and the man were all judged. But you'll notice that only the serpent and the ground were cursed. There's a bit of a difference. The serpent is told he would crawl on his belly and eat dust all the days of his life. Some think that maybe the serpent didn't slither on the ground before this. Maybe it had arms and legs. Maybe it kind of went around like this all the time. I don't know. But from this point forward, he'd be in the ground. Now, perhaps God created him to slither along the ground. And this is more of a symbol of humiliation. You're going to eat dirt the rest of your life. You're going to be down in the ground. Because understand, in the ancient world, to be flat on the ground was to humble yourself or even be humiliated. So that's possible as well. Now it's the next verse, verse 15, that is a pivotal verse. And not only in this particular situation, but of all Scripture. Here, God says that there will be enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. That Satan would have some initial success, you will strike his heel, but ultimately he will crush your head. Now, it's very significant that in the original language, it is a masculine personal pronoun that is used. He, not it. God is saying from this verse, I will send a man who is going to crush your head. And I think he was speaking beyond the actual serpent into Satan who was using the serpent. We see in the New Testament, Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Those who believe in Jesus share in that victory. Traditionally, this verse has been called the Proto-Evangelium, first gospel. It's already as early as the 2nd century AD, scholars such as Justin Martyr and Irenaeus were teaching that the woman's seed referred to Christ, who would someday come and defeat Satan. That phrase, seed of the woman, is very unusual. Both in the Old Testament and in ancient literature, very, very rarely, if maybe only here, you only see the seed of the woman. It's always the seed of the man. It was their way of referring to sperm, to be very technical about it. But here it's the seed of the woman. How do you understand that? Some scholars say this is the first evidence of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It's not the seed of any man, it's the seed of the woman. who would be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and conceive the Messiah in a miraculous way. Then God addresses Eve in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Every woman who's ever given birth to a child can attest to the first half of that verse, right? All the ladies say, amen, right? It's painful. Now, it's wonderful that today they've got, drugs and pain blockers and all these things that can help, but it is still a painful process. Not just the giving of birth either. The whole 9 months can have sickness and pain and all kinds of unpleasantries, let's say. That's easy to understand. It's the second half of the verse that raises issues. In fact, I personally believe this is the most mistranslated verse in all the Old Testament. The second half of this verse. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The vast majority of scholars and preachers will tell you that the desire of the woman is her romantic draw to her husband. And they base that because this same word for desire is used in the Song of Solomon, 7:10. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Now, this is very much said in a romantic setting, even a sexual setting between a husband and a wife. And since Genesis 3:16 is about a husband and wife, must be the same thing, right? I don't think so. Doesn't fit the context whatsoever. Remember what's happening here. God is pronouncing judgment on sin. What part of a romantic desire from the wife to the husband is negative? Doesn't seem to make any sense. I think the answer is to look at the other verse in the Old Testament, because there's only three, where this Hebrew word occurs, and that's in the very next chapter, Genesis 4. In fact, it's used in almost an identical way. Genesis chapter 4 tells the story of Cain and Abel. You might be familiar with that. They were children of Adam and Eve. Cain was a farmer. Abel kept flocks. When it came time to worship, we're told that Cain brought some of the fruits of his labor to God. Kind of random. Maybe the leftovers. And God wasn't pleased with that offering. But Abel brought the best, the firstborn of his flock. God looked on favor with that. Cain is upset. He's angry. And just like dear old mom and dad, must not be my fault, must be his fault. And God confronts him in verse 6, chapter 4. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Just think of a lion or a tiger that's crouching, just waiting for that prey to come along. Then notice what he says. It desires to have you, but you must master it. I think it's safe to say that there isn't anything romantic about sin's desire to have Cain. That's not the context at all. The idea here is it wants to control you. And how does sin control? How does temptation work? It's usually very deceptive. It's usually manipulative. Before Satan came right out and told Eve, hey, eat this fruit, he deceived her. That's how sin operates. And that's the idea here. Cain, be careful. Sin wants to control you by manipulation, but you must master it. You must overcome it. You must defeat it. You must control it. So what you see here in Genesis 3:16 is a battle for control. Wives, your desire is to control the situation, even as the husband desires to control the situation. But how is that done? Now, I'm not trying to be sexist here, and I do realize there are exceptions. But as a general rule, men are usually stronger physically than women. Right? And so men can force their will by brute strength. And that last phrase in verse 16, he will rule over you, that word there in the Hebrew means like a tyrant. He will squash you under his thumb. And hasn't that been the history of relationships between men and women down through the ages? Men have dominated by brute strength. And for many, many years, and even today in some parts of the world, that's how men treat women. I can get away with it, so I'm gonna. I want my way, and so I'll just make it happen. Now, if you're on the flip side of that, if you're the woman who doesn't have the physical strength, how are you going to get control? Because let's face it, guys, most women are smarter than us, right? Yeah, I knew women would say amen to that. It's just true. Women just tend to be smarter than men. And what has happened is that sin has warped that. And so now women seek to control by manipulation. Men seek to control by domination. And the battle of the sexes has been waged ever since. Let me be very clear. This is not what God intended. This is what sin produced. This is the effect of sin. If you want to know what God intends, you go to the New Testament. We don't have time to do it this morning. But if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, you see the reverse of the curse. Women, submit to your husbands instead of trying to manipulate them. Men, love your wives instead of trying to dominate them. That's what God's desire is. But this is what has happened as a result of sin, and I think human history bears it out. That has been our condition down through the ages. And it's a result of sin. Finally, God addresses Adam in verses 17 through 19. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." God initially judges man by cursing the ground. He's the breadwinner, but it's going to be tough. It's going to be hard to earn a living. You can almost read this. He's going to work himself to death. The painful toil here, it's the same Hebrew word for the pain of labor that the wife would have in giving birth. So they're both sentenced to a life of pain and hardship. And then he says, ultimately you will die. From dust you were taken, to dust you'll return. But there's a question. Didn't God say, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die? they're still living. In fact, we're told Adam lived 900 years beyond this. I realize I'm sounding a lot like the serpent at this point, and I don't mean to. But how do you understand this? Was the serpent right? You will not surely die. Your eyes will be opened. Oh, yes, they were. Can't unsee that. So how do we understand this? Well, we tend to think only in terms of physical death. And certainly that's what God's referring to here. From dust you were taken, to dust you'll return. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to the God who gave it." But there's more to death than physical separation. Francis Schaeffer points out various separations that are caused by sin. We are separated from God. There's a spiritual separation, and that happened immediately. As soon as God was coming, they tried to hide. Something died spiritually in man the moment that they sinned. And then there's a sociological separation that occurs between people. Our relationships have been affected. There's even psychological separation as man is separated from himself. We're not right anymore. We're not the way God had created us initially. There's a separation of man from nature, as we see in these verses. Instead of a cooperation, now there's almost a working against each other. And then, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. Schaeffer concludes, man's sin causes all these separations between man and God, man and himself, man and fellow man and nature. The simple fact is that in wanting to be what man as a creature could not be, which was to be like God, man lost what he could be. That's a result of our sin. And then finally, verses 22 to 24, Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of Eden. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now that they had eaten of the tree of death, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God could not have them eat of the tree of life, or they would live in their sin forever. And so God got them out of the garden and said, "You can never come back." Now this seems so tragic and terrible, it'd be tempting to give up all hope. And yet, even in this passage, we see the hopeful confirmation of salvation. Look back to verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. I don't know about you, but if I had been Adam, I might have named the woman Apple, or whatever the fruit was that she ate. Or maybe Temptress, or I don't know, something negative. But he doesn't. Names her Eve. Why? Because she would be the mother of all the living. You know what that means? Life goes on. God had every right in his holiness to just wipe them out and say, "That's it, I'm done. Maybe I can create another one. Maybe I'll just have a dog." God had every right to do that. But he didn't. Life will go on. Instead of wiping it out and starting over, I'm going to redeem this fallen creation. And with every life, we're reminded of Carl Sandburg's description of a baby. It's God's opinion that the world should go on. And it started all the way back then. Secondly, we see in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Took away the fig leaves, which probably weren't working, and gave them something that was more effective. Animal skins. We've been wearing them ever since, haven't we? one way or another. But what had to happen for those skins to be provided? Those animals had to die. This is the first record of physical death in God's universe. And it wasn't Adam and Eve, though by all rights it should have been. It was innocent animals. You said, that ain't right. If they had had the ancient version of the SPCA, they would have been throwing a fit. PETA would have been going nuts. What are you doing, God? They're innocent. How can you kill these animals because of what this man and woman did? But what he did here was establish the concept of substitution. The wages of sin is death. And sin requires death. I just won't require it of you. I'll allow something to take your place. And it started out as an animal. I don't know if it was a cow, deer, what God used to clothe them, but whatever it was, they had to die first. Later on, God would establish a sacrificial system in which a ram or a goat or a bull or even birds could be sacrificed and take the blame of the sinner and pay that penalty. And you probably see where I'm going with this. That was a prefigurement of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. He took our sin and put it on him, and then Jesus paid for it with his death. Why? So that in him we might be the righteousness of God. And that all began back in Genesis. That all started at the very beginning of our history. And it was completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see, the divine judgment in the garden was strangely interwoven with grace. Sure, paradise was lost. Death and depravity is now the lot of all humanity. But the judgments given as they were meant that paradise could be regained by grace. And from this moment forward, the Bible becomes the greatest redemption story ever told. And that story is still going on today. Adam and Eve sinned in spite of God. Now they stand in the judgment of God. But it's judgment tempered by mercy and grace. When God calls, "Where are you?" that was actually a sign of grace. He could have said, "I know where you are, and now you're going to get it." But he's asking. He's giving an opportunity to own your sin, confess it, and let him take it away. Problem is, when we try to blame somebody else, we're holding on to our sin. It's only when we admit it that God can take it from us. And he has provided that way. See, God is still calling. He's saying, come out of your hiding place. Come out of your self-reproach, your covering, your secrecy, your self-torment, your remorse. Yes, God is calling. Will you answer? We have made the mess in which we now live. And we are not able to get ourselves out of it. Only God can do that, and God has made a way. He's gone to great lengths to do so. We must be willing to come to Him, admit our sin, and receive His grace.